The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we shall open the word of truth this morning to Psalm chapter 32. Psalm 32, and this is lesson number, where's that little thing on that thing? It looks like lesson number 19. Psalm 32. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word once again in time. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are two of the rebound passages that are most sharply defined in the book of Psalm by David. And this, of course, is a description of David as he was during the time that he was out of fellowship, during Operation Bathsheba, probably, but we don't quite know that. But that would be the assumption. That apparently is the longest time he was out of fellowship for a continuous period. And we're going to study Operation Bathsheba in the future. We studied the life of David. Probably when you get about halfway through the book of Psalm, we'll stop and study the life of David. But we all generally know what this passage, what that story is about. David was supposed to be out with his army. The scripture tells us in Samuel that when the kings go to battle, David was in Jerusalem. And that tells you right there that David is not in the geographic will of God at that time. He's out of fellowship. And once you're out of fellowship, it doesn't take long unless you rebound to make bad decisions and compound your bad decisions. That's what he did. He saw a very attractive woman taking a bath on top of a, or shower on top of a roof, because again, his citadel sat on the high ground, and he could look down on all the different houses in the area. And he had her brought into his chambers. He had sex with her. And then when she was pregnant, he called her husband, who was a captain in his army, back from the battles, and he plotted to kill him. Not at first. At first, he plotted to trick him so he could make the husband believe that the child would be his, and that didn't work, because his captain had too much integrity to go home and sleep with his wife. He wanted to sleep in the barracks. While the soldiers were in the field, he wasn't going to enjoy the pleasures of his wife. So David had him murdered. And then he stayed out of fellowship for quite some time while all this stuff transpired. Because it takes 9 months for a child to be born. And we know that he finally got back with it after that child, or immediately before or after the child was born and died. So he had almost a year, maybe more, longer, because we don't know when exactly he went out of fellowship, but before he saw Bathsheba taking a shower. So let's just round it off to a year. He's out of fellowship for a year, and he's describing how it feels to be out of fellowship for a year. And this, of course, requires us to refresh our memory about the rebound technique, which we'll do before we jump into the passage. The rebound technique is a term that was coined by Colonel Thieme. It's a theological term. Doesn't sound fancy, though. We have a lot of fancy theological terms like the eschatological terms. We have theophanies and Christophanies. This is a simple term because it describes something that's very simple, very grace-oriented. So we start at the cross, of course, because everything starts at the cross. Christ died on the cross for all the sins of every person that ever lived. Fulfilling the directive will of God that he would die for the sins of the world, the plan of God, because God wants all humans to be saved. Therefore, God made provisions to save all humans. But God also has the permissive will, where he allows human free will to operate as long as it operates within his overall parameter. And then we have the overruling will of God, where God will overrule, and he will step into history to ensure that things do not get out of hand. So he does these things without squashing human free will. The example would be Balaam. We have all three instances of the will of God. You have the directive will of God with Balaam. You have the permissive will of God with Balaam. And you have the overruling will of God with Balaam. Remember, Balaam was that individual when he was a believer, and he was going to be hired by the enemy, the Gentiles, to curse the Jews as they were coming into the land. The directive will of God is don't do it. But the permissive will of God, he allowed Balaam to go ahead and attempt to go and parlay with these people to try to cut a deal because he wanted money. He had a money lust. And to see how far that permissive will, or how far Balaam would use his free will to try to get that money. That was a permissive will of God. He allowed him to go along. But when it came right down to it, overruling will of God, Balaam didn't curse the Jews, he blessed the Jews. And of course, we know that Balaam died. He was part of the casualty list. When the Jews came into the land, he died to sin unto death. So that's a perfect illustration of all three categories of the will of God. So the will of God, of course, is all humans should be saved. But all humans aren't saved because of the permissive will of God, because humans are free-willed creatures and they have to make a decision. The decision is simple. What think ye of Christ? What do you think about the plan of God? Will you take it or will you not take it? The alternative is, if you want to go to heaven, is you're going to work your way to heaven. And that's called the concept of human works, which is human good, which is no good. God's good is called divine good. Agathos is the word that the Bible uses in the New Testament. It's divine good. Human works is no good. Human works does a lot of good things in society, but it doesn't save you. So in order to be saved, come on in, the water's fine. In order to be saved, you simply exhale one speck of faith towards the gospel, and at that second you are instantaneously saved, and you can never get unsaved. That's the top circle. We call that eternal security. You can't get unsaved, no matter what you do. Once you're in, because that's the grace of God. But there's also a bottom circle. This is called fellowship. And we can put in here, what does that mean? Fellowship in time. This refers to your eternal state. This refers to your life here in time. And all of us right now are in time. We identify three phases. Phase one is salvation. That phase is very short. Could take you 30 seconds to make a decision once you hear the gospel. It could take you 30 days. You might mull it over, and finally decide you're going to do it. But whatever that is, phase one is that period where you hear the gospel and you accept the gospel. Phase two is your time from once you're saved, that moment in time until you die. That's called phase two. That's in time. That's in our mortal bodies. Phase three is your time in eternity, which is forever and ever and ever. Okay, so we're all in phase two right now. Everybody's alive, and including yours truly. And so in time, we still sin, because the fact that you're saved doesn't mean that the old sin nature is done away with. So we know 1 John chapter 1, very clearly taught, if you haven't figured it out already, you still sin, I still sin. If you say that you don't sin, you're a liar. And of course, it's interesting, we study this in 1 John, you can get the tapes. John uses the word harmartia in 1 John. Harmartia. He uses it in the plural and the singular. When you use it in the singular, it generally stands for the old sin nature. When you use it in the plural, it stands for personal sins. So we commit personal sins because we have an old sin nature. How did we get the old sin nature? We were born with it. It's said to be in the flesh, which tells you it's part of the genetic process that makes up human beings. Now, when you die, your old sin nature doesn't come with you. It stays behind in the flesh. But right now, we are in the flesh. We're in this body of corruption, as the Bible calls it. And that doesn't refer to the fact that the body is breaking down. It refers to the fact that the body is infected with the virus of the old sin nature. And the old sin nature wants to control your soul. It fights to control the soul. And John indicated very clearly that we have an old sin nature and we all sin. If we say that we don't sin, we're a liar. If we say that we don't have an old sin nature, we're a liar. And Bible doctrine is not in you. The truth is not in you. What is the truth? Aletheia. Aletheia is Bible doctrine. Another great Greek word. I can't spell too well in the English, but I believe that's correct in the Greek. Aletheia means the truth. What is the truth? Bible doctrine. It's a synonym for Bible doctrine. So if you think that you're not going to sin anymore, you're full of it. And of course, Christians are not very logical, those that are legalists, because they say, well, now that I'm a Christian, I don't sin as much as I used to do. Okay, let's assume that you switch your pattern of sin. you no longer are someone that gets drunk and chases wild men or wild women. And now you do, you know, you've cut down on that calorie intake. But you still sin. In fact, in many cases, you do new sins that you didn't do before. Now you just gossip about the people that do chase wild women and get drunk, which is a horrendous sin. Or you're judgmental, which is another horrendous sin. So you switch your sin pattern, but in your own eyes, you justify yourself and you judge other people. And therefore, you're actually a worse sinner than you were when you were an unbeliever, as far as personal sins. So who will save us from this dilemma, as Paul says? You know, Paul recognized that he had a sin nature. He recognized that he sinned. And he said, who's going to save us from this sin issue? Because I want to do the things that are right and stay in fellowship, but I don't. I commit personal sins. When you commit a personal sin, you're said to be out of fellowship. You're said to be carnal. And that word is psukikos. I'm not even going to try to spell it this morning. It's too early. But it's psukikos. Psukikos is our carnal, our fleshy, our sarx, which is another Greek word, the flesh. That's a description of you out of fellowship. So, this is what you're commanded to do. We're talking in the church age dispensation right now. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Well, how do you become filled with the Spirit? We're indwelt with God the Holy Spirit, but we're not in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit unless we're in this thing called the bottom circle. Now, this is a diagram that Colonel Thieme developed, and we draw freely from this diagram because it's a great teaching tool. I've expanded on it just a little bit, but not too much. Now, we're going to talk about the Old Testament dispensation, so I'm not going into greater detail because in the church age, we call this the divine dynasphere. It's more than just being in fellowship, but for our purposes, we're going to keep it real simple this morning because in David's time, they didn't have the divine dynasphere as we do. They didn't have the filling of the Holy Spirit as we do. They were some believers, and David was in this category. Probably less than 0.001 of all believers in the Old Testament were empowered by the Holy Spirit. They were never said to be indwelt. They were endued with the Holy Spirit, and they could lose this power. Samson was empowered with the Holy Spirit, lost it. David prayed, "Do not take away the endowment of the Holy Spirit from me." You can't say that prayer today because you're indwelt with the God of the Holy Spirit. It never leaves. But you can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. But they were not indwelt, and therefore they couldn't be filled with the Holy Spirit. They can be endued with it. And, you know, certain people that made the articles for the temple and the ark, they were empowered with the Holy Spirit when they performed these functions. So certain individuals were empowered by the Holy Spirit, but they were never indwelt. And that's part of the mystery doctrine. In fact, Jesus said that to his disciples. Ask for the Holy Spirit, and it'll come here and empower you right now. None of them did. So he had to give them the Holy Spirit directly to carry them those 10 days from the time that he ascended until the time that the church age started. They still weren't indwelt in those 10 days. They were empowered with the Holy Spirit during those 10 days. But they were indwelt, and that was a sign, that was the beginning of the church age. And it was a spectacular event because they saw little flames of fire above their head, etc., etc. It was a grand opening. Anytime you have a grand opening, you always have spectacular events and fireworks and things going off. When you were saved, there's no little flame that appeared above your head. And you didn't start doing cartwheels and speaking in tongues and all these other things. Because the grand opening is over. Those temporary things, those spectacular events are over. You don't feel anything when you're saved. If you did feel things, you would disintegrate. But these are facts. So, we, in our dispensation, were commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In their dispensation, they were commanded to be in fellowship. We call this fellowship, which covers Old Testament and New Testament. What happened when they were in fellowship, and how did they get in fellowship? They got in fellowship the same way we do. But the things that are associated with their fellowship is different than ours. We're far superior because we're royal family, and they are family of God. So, how do they get in fellowship? They rebound. They named a known sin. What is rebound? Naming a known sin. 1 John 1:9. You name a sin that you have done to God the Father, and at that instant, he puts you back in fellowship. Now, the Jews had two sets of rebound offerings. They had offerings that taught about salvation, but they also have offerings that were required for rebound. So individually, Jews would do this, but they'd also be required to do the rituals. Why so many rituals? It's the Old Testament dispensation. We only have one ritual that we follow in the New Testament, and that's the Eucharist. So our process is much easier. Why is ours easier? Well, we represent ourselves before God. We are high priests. Christ is the royal priest. We're a high priest. They weren't priests. They had a priesthood that represented the people before God, called the Levitical priesthood. And that was their function. So you're commanded. You follow orders. Even if you don't understand the orders, you follow orders. You follow the rebound offering order. And there was rebounds for known sins that you did, and there's rebounds for unknown sins. We've seen the Psalms before where David said, I will make the offerings in the plural. What offerings is he talking? Well, he lived in the Old Testament dispensation. He did the Levitical offerings for rebound. Of course he did. But he also, as all believers do in the Old Testament as well, they name their sins. And of course, in order for you to do a rebound offering, you have to acknowledge that you sinned, right? That's why you do the rebound offering. You've got to figure out, I've done a sin. So they had a rebound technique that is a prototype, I guess. It's not the same as ours, but they use the same mechanics. When you're out of fellowship, you're in the cosmic system, the cosmos. And this is Satan's world. You're in his world. Cosmic system has two categories. One is self. It's arrogance. It's all directed about you. Cosmic two is arrogance plus a hatred of the Word of God. You actually work against grace. You hear grace and you hate it. These folks up here are ambivalent. They don't care about anything about the Bible at all. These folks here, they hate the Word of God. And they will turn on you like you can't believe. If you're a grace person, they will tear you to shreds if they can get at you. They reject eternal security. They reject unlimited atonement. And they hate it when someone tells them about it. I mean, you can see them. They hate it. They're in cosmic too. These people are just arrogant. They don't talk to me about that Jesus stuff. I don't have time for that stuff. And that's those people. They're just in cosmic one. They haven't graduated to cosmic two yet. They just don't want to hear about the Jesus stuff. I don't want to hear anything one way or the other. These people hate it. Hate it. And of course, the Pharisees would be in this cosmic system. Most of the Pharisees in Jesus' days, they hated grace. In fact, that's what motivated them to kill Christ, is jealousy. They hated it. So we are commanded to log as much time in the bottom circle as possible. Top circle, you can never get out. That's done. It's a done deal. Bottom circle, we get out all the time, and then we get back in. We get back out. We get back in. That's the absolute side of Christianity. This is the absolute side. You're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. Yes, sir.
Does fellowship guarantee filling of the Holy Spirit?
Yes. As soon as you're in fellowship, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You're given the ring. The shoes are back on your feet, like the prodigal son. You are good to go.
That doesn't advance you until you learn by the
Bible. No. That just means you're in fellowship. You can be a baby in fellowship and not know anything about anything. All believers, at least one time in your Christian life, you were in fellowship. Because the moment that you're saved as a believer, you're put into the bottom circle. Most believers, when they commit their first sins, maybe 5 seconds later or 5 minutes later, they're in the cosmic system. And sadly, most believers spend their entire phase two life in the cosmic system. Academically, they can hear things like this. Does no good to them because they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. They cannot comprehend Bible doctrine. They can academically hear the words, but they can't comprehend it. They will not use it. It's all gnosis to them, which is another Greek word. It's gnosis. Paul uses this term. He used the term gnosis for knowledge, and then he used this word for full knowledge, epinosis. Epinosis is when you take the doctrine and you transfer it, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you can hear gnosis doctrine, but unless you believe it, it's not going to do you any good. So if you're a believer out of fellowship, you're going to hear the rebound doctrine. It's gnosis, academic knowledge to you. Does you no good. You've got to say, I believe it. And then once you say you believe it, then you've got to utilize it. And that's all of our R's, the reception, retention, repetition, and then recall when you have a test. You have the application, you have a test here, you apply doctrine equals rewards. So most believers, if they're exposed to the accurate doctrine of rebound, they don't believe it. They just blow it off. And it's foolishness to them. They have nothing to do with it at all. So that's our background here. David is out of fellowship. He is out in the tules. And he was out for almost a year, a full year he was out of fellowship, refused to rebound. Now, he knew the rebound doctrine. He was in college, as we said last hour. I don't know what level he was, but when he killed Goliath, he was a college student already in terms of maturity. And that's the relative side of Christianity. This is God's goal, is for you to be a mature believer. When we're born again, we're babies. We don't know anything. The command is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That tells you how to grow in grace. You can actually translate that by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's how you do it. So at any given moment, this baby can be here. At any given moment, this adult can be here. Because when David did Operation Bathsheba, he was here, folks. He wasn't a baby believer. He knew these doctrines. But he refused to apply it when the test came. What was his first test? Well, we know it says that when kings go to battle in the springtime, David's in Jerusalem. That tells you right there he's out of fellowship. So what caused him to get out of fellowship? We don't really know. But one of the things that probably a likely candidate is success. Success is what got David out of fellowship when he was running from King Saul, jumped out the window of his palace. And success can pull people away from doctrine. Because when things are good, you're healthy, you've got this, you've got that, I don't think about Bible doctrine. I'm just listening to the tune on the radio, and I'm going to go do this and do that. Things are pretty good. I don't need it. And so God will give the believer that has strayed away from Bible doctrine because they've been pulled away by success, divine discipline. Give you a little rein on your parade, and then you might say, wow, you know, I guess I do need to get back to Bible doctrine. The real challenge for the believer is passing the prosperity test. More so than the adversity test. And you'll get both tests. You'll get the prosperity test and the adversity test, which will make you peel away from doctrine, prosperity or adversity. Now, most people, prosperity peels them away, big time. And this country is a very prosperous nation, and we've seen a lot of people peel away from the Word of God. So that's our background. That's the, in a nutshell, that's the rebound technique, and that's how these things play out. So Psalm 32, it starts out, the only thing we have here, it says, of David, a maskil. What's a maskil? Nobody knows. Apparently it stands for some type of a song, or how to sing the song, like, you know, high soprano, low soprano. We just don't know. Unknown. But it's a guide to people as they put this thing together to sing it, you know, with emphasis on the baritones or whatever. We don't know. But it's a musical. It's a concept to tell you how to sing this song. Starts out verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. So, that's you. That's me. When we name that known sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins from 1 John 1:9 and to cleanse us from all unknown sins. And boom. We're back in fellowship. So, yes, we're very blessed. Now, the biggest complaint to this process called rebound is it's too easy. That's the biggest complaint I get. It's too easy. Well, yeah, it's not easy for God, but it's easy for you. And if God is love, shouldn't salvation be easy? Yeah, salvation is very easy. That's the complaint I get from this, too. Too easy. Too easy. I mean, all I got to do is believe in Christ. I can go out and do exactly what I believe. You can go out and do whatever you want to do. You can't get unsaved. Too easy. Reject it. It's insanity. But it's insanity is really disorientation to reality. So the same complaint they use for here, too easy. They use this for here, too easy. I got to feel guilty. I got to work up. I got to make it up to God. I've got to do this and do this and do this. And no, you don't. The Bible does not tell you to do that at all. It just says to name the sin, and you're back in fellowship. Does that mean you can name it with a smile on your face? Yeah, theoretically. Does that mean you can name it and say, yeah, that sin was very satisfying for what it was? Sure, you can. If your sin nature is going to provide you with neutral happiness when you engage in certain types of sins. Or you can call it minus happiness, because it's very short-lived. So you can have a thrill doing whatever you're going to do. You have great satisfaction that you just gossiped and just tore this person all to shreds. You get a little satisfaction out of that. Payback. But it's a sin. So you say to yourself, I'm going to name that sin. But don't do the stupid stuff like, I feel so sorry about the sin. Well, maybe you don't feel sorry about it. You're not required to feel sorry about it. Where in the Bible does it say you must feel sorry for your sins before you rebound? Nowhere. It says a rebound. Name the known sin. And so it says, how blessed is he whose transgression, which is sin, is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, this is for the believer. This is for the believer. This is rebound stuff. The sin is covered up. Now, it's true that Christ died for the sins of every human that ever lived, which is how you're saved. But you're still alive, and you still sin. Verse 2, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So in other words, God doesn't impute anything to you. He doesn't impute iniquity to you. And if you're in fellowship, he's not going to impute any divine discipline to you as well. He might impute or give to you suffering for blessing, but it's never suffering for discipline. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, the spirit, of course, refers to the human spirit. And the human spirit is merged onto your human soul the second that you believe. You have a human spirit, human soul, and a human body. When you die, your human soul and your human spirit will go to be face-to-face with the Lord in our church age dispensation. You don't get the resurrection body yet. But the human spirit has a function because that is what energizes you and allows you to learn Bible doctrine. It's also the point where God can impute... God the Holy Spirit, when he says that you're born again, you have a new. He gives you a human spirit. And the human spirit is merged onto your human soul. And then you have imputed to that human spirit, human soul, God's own righteousness, his own eternal life. And a variety of things occur at the second of salvation. And so that's what David is talking about here, because they got a human spirit the second they were saved as well. And so in your human spirit, there is no deceit. There is no deceit. That means you're in the bottom circle. 1 John chapter 1 contrasts with 1 John chapter 3. When you're in the bottom circle, it's impossible to sin. It's impossible to sin when you're in the bottom circle. However, you're going to be tempted when you're in the bottom circle. The second that you give into that temptation, before you actually do the sin, you're out of the bottom circle. As soon as you say, I want to do it, whether you verbalize it or not, you're out of the bottom circle, and you will sin. The sin will immediately follow. It's almost simultaneous, but there is a fraction of a second. Because John says that if you're in the bottom circle, you cannot sin, which is true. So, you get tempted. Temptation is not a sin. You can be tempted to do a lot of things. You can say, I'm not going to do it. Remain in the bottom circle. Okay, spirit, there's no deceit. Verse 3. Then when I kept silent about my sin. Now that's an ellipsis, which makes it even stronger. When I kept silent about my sin, because that's the context here. Kept silent, he didn't rebound. He didn't do it. Arrogance got a hold of him, and he would not rebound his sin. He was justifying himself. He was in self-justification. He was in projection. It's somebody else's fault. All these things that people do when they're in the cosmic system. They justify what they do. They're never wrong. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Now, we've seen this description before in our study of the Psalms, where he talks about how his friends ran from him and he was a stink in everybody's eyes. That's about what it is. Through my groaning all day long. He's in bad physical shape because sin, for the believer, God will apply discipline to you. Some of it self-induced misery because you cause it to yourself. And sometimes God will himself give you divine discipline. And that hits in a lot of different categories. It can be physical, loss of physical strength. Remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, for this cause, many of you are weak, sick, and just dead, which is a sin unto death. So divine discipline is progressive. Starts out slowly, and then God turns up the dial to see if you will rebound. And at some point, the dial is turned up, and you're dead. You're in heaven, because remember, you can't get out of the top circle, but you're a casualty. And your phase two is gone, and you're dead, and you're in heaven, and you'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and you'll be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ because you didn't take the grace solution of rebound. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. So now we know this is divine discipline. Not just self-induced misery, but divine discipline. God's hand, this is an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have a hand, but it's language of accommodation, so we can understand. So God's hand is upon him. and it was heavy upon me. So God's ratcheting up the divine discipline. The longer David stays out, the more divine discipline occurs. Now, sometimes we have self-induced misery. The prodigal son's a good example of self-induced misery. Got your cash, you go out and party hard, all the cash is gone. Well, how'd that happen? You did it to yourself. And now what am I going to do? Well, I can't get a job. And finally got a job working, you know, with a swine, which no respectable Jew would work with a swine. And so that's self-induced misery stuff. David, it's God, is doing the divine discipline on him. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Fever heat of summer, of course. In the summer, of course, you get a lot of heat and you get a lot of the coastal regions, you get malaria, all sorts of bad things occur. And so this is a fever, heat of summer. So is vitality. If you've ever been hot summer days, you just can't do anything, like dog laying outside, just lay there all day long. Can't even move. Just go up and lick some water, and that's about all you can do. And then we have a break here in the song. We got Selah. And then we go on to the next thing, which kind of like an amen or a break. We just don't really know exactly how they put these things together in song. I acknowledge my sin, verse 5. Now we've got the rebound. Finally, what occurred with David? I acknowledge my sin to you. Oh, all sin is directed towards God the Father. Now, other people involved in sin, in many cases. In David's case, if this is Operation Bathsheba, Bathsheba's involved in the sin, adultery, murder, killed her husband, a Hittite, a captain, an officer in his army. Murder, lying, you know, vituperation, bitterness, jealousy, all those things. David had a whole lot of sins. But who did he acknowledge the sin to? Did he go to the family of Uriah the Hittite and say, look, I'm sorry, I murdered your son? Did he go to Bathsheba and said, look, I'm sorry, I raped, basically it's rape. You know, what choice does she have? The king calls you into the palace, you will have sex. Well, I don't know if it was love at first sight with her, but she already had a husband. Apparently she loved her husband. We don't have all the details, but then later on she fell madly in love with David as well. But anyway, we know that he says here, I acknowledge my sin to you. And this is a critical point because all sin is directed towards God. For you law students, if you have a victim, someone that commits a crime, the crime's against the state of Texas. Other people are involved in the crime, but the crime's against the state. I've had, when I was a prosecutor, I had women that were beaten up by their husbands. 5 days later, I don't want to prosecute. Sorry, we're going to court. The crime's against the state. I understand that you're, you know, that you now have second thoughts, but you are the victim. The crime is against the state of Texas. So the sin is against God. So I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. So in other words, he's not playing games with God. He probably had a whole long list to name for rebound. Murder, rape, lying, jealousy, bitterness, adultery, and all sorts of things. Cowardice. So he named all arrogance, named a long list. Who knows how long it took him, but he had a whole bunch that could pop to mind. And so my iniquity I did not hide. Now, obviously, you have to know what your sin is before you can name it. Because we also have, in the Old Testament, a rebound offering for unknown sins. Sins you don't know you did. In the New Testament, same concept. 1 John 1:9, if we name our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the word kai, K-A-I, conjunction, and to forgive us, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that is like a contamination chamber. Because you're back in the divine dynasphere. Your unknown sins are blotted out, and your human good is gone. Because when you're in the bottom circle, you cannot commit human good. In order to commit human good, you've got to be out of the bottom circle. So anything you do in the bottom circle when you're in fellowship is divine good. Whether it's giving a cold cup of water to someone walking across the street, or helping an old lady across the street, or evangelizing someone, that's all divine good stuff. It's all credited. But if you're out of fellowship and you give the gospel, it counts for nothing. God doesn't need you to give the gospel at all. So you're going to go out there and do all these wonderful things for the Lord out of fellowship. It counts for nothing at all. Zero. So you can stand up on a platform and read from the book of John and people walk by and hear it. Somebody might even get saved. Does you zero good. Zero good. God doesn't need you at all. So whatever reason you're up there on that little apple cart yelling at people and you're out of fellowship, means nothing. Means nothing at all. But God can take people that are out of fellowship, presenting the gospel, and turn cursing into blessing, and somebody can be saved. But remember, the ministry of salvation is God the Holy Spirit, not you. It's God the Holy Spirit's job to get the gospel to the unbeliever if they're on positive signals. And he has a marvelous sense of humor. He can do it. I've seen evangelists that probably are out of fellowship. They don't know enough Bible doctrine to come in out of the rain. And people get saved in these big tents because God the Holy Spirit's there. He'll take the part that's true, make it understandable to that person, and they will say, I believe that Christ died for my sins, period. And they'll block out all the other crap, like you got to raise your hand and walk down the aisle, and everybody that has a mother, please raise your hand, and all the other Madison Avenue garbage. But God the Holy Spirit can do an end run on these things. So, when you're in fellowship, your human good is gone. And you're producing divine good. Whatever you do, it's divine good. You can't lose. So get back in fellowship as quickly as you possibly can. And, you know, there's lots of ways to get out of fellowship, as we all know. And they'll hit you and they'll blindside you. David's a mature believer. And he got out somehow, and he stayed out for a long time. Probably got into self-pity and all these other things. All these other things in the cosmic system. We studied the cosmic system before. Justification, self-pity, projection, everybody's against me, all sorts of nonsense. So I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. This is called repetition, folks. I got all that. So we can understand it. So there's no doubt at all, how do you get back in fellowship? There should be no questions at all. The Word of God tells us in three very clear lines, how do you do it? I will confess. Now, the word in the Greek is this word, homologeo. That's 1 John 1:9. If we confess, this is an equivalent in the Hebrew. What does homologeo mean? It means to cite, actually, literally, it means to cite a court case. To name as to cite a court case. I will name it. So what court case are we citing? Jesus Christ versus my sins is the court case. And on the basis of this court decision by the Supreme Court of Heaven, then I will be back in fellowship. I will name, I will confess my sins. This has no emotional connotation to it whatsoever. You could be an attorney, very mildly, Your Honor, I cite Jones versus Smith. You say, Your Honor, I cite Jones versus Smith. Either way, the judge is going to take acknowledgement of the same thing. It doesn't matter if you want to get emotional or not get emotional. No requirement. In fact, you don't have to say anything. Just doing a brief to the judge. Now, here's my brief, Jones versus Smith, Your Honor, read it. He didn't say a thing. So, the confess has no emotional connotation to it whatsoever. You don't have to gin up a feeling before you name a known sin. You know, you might really enjoy just chewing the tax assessor out and calling him a weasel and all sorts of things. But it's a sin. So if you do engage in that type of activity, rebound as soon as you can. And it might have felt good doing it. I'm not pointing any fingers, but, you know, you just rebound. You screwed up again. Okay, so homologeo means to name or to confess. Now, do you have to go back and apologize to the tax assessor? No, you don't have to apologize. There's no requirement that you apologize to anybody. David didn't have to go to the family of Uri the Hittite. I'm sure he dropped a big bag of gold on him. But he didn't have to. That doesn't put you back in fellowship at all. Did he apologize to Bathsheba? There's no record of it. Not required. To get back in fellowship is not required because all sin is against who? Against God. Other people are involved, and I would recommend that you do compensate people that you've wronged. But it's not a requirement to get back in fellowship at all. At all. So, what's the result clause here in verse 5? And you forgave the guilt of my sin. That was one of his sins here, his guilt. He had a huge guilt complex as well. And all these things are wrapped up because guilt is like a pin in the grenade. And so, he forgave all the sins that he did. He forgave them immediately. And God didn't say, well, you need to do some penance first. There's no penance at all. This is an easy process. I name it, I confess it, I cite it, and what happens? You forgave me. All washed away. I am now as white as the snow. Isaiah. And that's it. You forget these things that are behind you and move forward. Verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Who's godly? What's the mature believer that knows the rebound technique? Get with it. He's encouraging everybody to do what I did. Take advantage of the advantages. This is a tremendous advantage. It's the key to everything. It's the second key to the Christian way of life. The first key is this, of course, salvation. But this is the key to the Christian way of life. This is the Christian way of life. And yet, people don't know. They won't even acknowledge there's a lock to unlock that needs the key to unlock it. But that's the key to the Christian way of life. And then the rest of verse 6, surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. Nothing can reach you. Flood of great waters, nothing. Nothing can stop you from using this technique except for yourself. I don't care how many. The flood of great waters is all your sin. You can have billions of sins lined up. And David had a lot. His sins were like the flood of great waters. He did it all, man. He had out of fellowship for a year, really? And it wasn't just little sins. It was murder, rape, the big stuff that you would think is just horrendous and a believer could never do that. Many Baptists think David wasn't even saved. A believer could never do that. Yeah, they can. And he was a believer a long time before he did this. In fact, he was a mature believer. When he went out and fought Goliath, that's a mature believer. The battle is the Lord's. He was applying Bible doctrine. All engines were on full go, man. But then, like all humans, as we get in the story, he tripped and he fell and he picked himself up and tripped and fell, picked himself up, tripped and fell, picked himself up. And this is the longest time he's out of fellowship, 1 year. And he picked himself up and went forward. And he had a flood. His stuff was a flood. You think you got sins? Sorry. I think David could out-sin you real easy. Verse 7. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. It's great. This is talking about now the grace of God. He's very happy, like Paul was. Who will save me from this dilemma? And then Paul realized, God has already saved me. He's created this rebound technique. And he's very happy when he realizes the solution. We all got the problem. The problem's the bad news. The bad news is that you're a sinner. You're going to hell if you don't believe in Christ. The bad news is that you're a sinner as a believer. If you don't use rebound, you're going to be a loser all your life. That's all bad news. We are problem solvers. How do we solve the problem? Let's not complain about the problem. Let's solve it. That's how you solve it. God solved it, really. Really, you just take advantage of it.
The hiding place is in the fellowship.
The hiding place is in your fellowship. That's the hiding place. It's right there. Nothing can touch you. Nothing. Except for you. But nothing can get to you. As long as you stay in fellowship, God has a wall of fire around you, even out of fellowship. That's the doctrine of you have a guardian angel assigned to you. But this divine dynasphere is fantastic. Because in the divine dynasphere is where you grow to maturity. Once you're there, then you can start learning. And then you got to make decisions. So this is a one-shot decision. This is a way of life, folks. It's over and over and over and over and over again. And keep short accounts. If you keep short accounts, then you can learn doctrine and move forward. And so, you preserve me from trouble. God protects you. God has a plan for our lives, and that is to reach spiritual maturity. And part of that plan is you've got to use the rebound technique. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. This is God speaking. God will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. And of course, this is Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is the one that does that. It's your light. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. God always has his eye upon us. And that's why he had a heavy hand on David. Back to verse 4. Because God loves David with a maximum love, as he loves you. God loves David as much as he loves you. Exactly the same amount of love. The key is, do you love God as much as David did? David had a wonderful love relationship with God. He was in love with God. He was in love with Jesus Christ. And he exhibited that by utilizing these tools that God gave him, and he reached maturity. He reached maturity. And he was kicked back to the curb by himself, but he always picked himself up and kept going. That's why he was great. He utilized the grace provisions of time. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. verse 9. This is the same concept we have in Psalm 23, isn't it? Yeah. Lord is my shepherd. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. If you know anything about horses and mules, I know a lot of people say horses are wonderful, and I love my horse, particularly young ladies that get into the horse stuff. Horses are dumb. I mean, they are stupid animals. Beautiful to look at, but they can just do the dumbest things. You can train them and train them and train them, and then just one little bird jumps up and you're gone. They have a rate of forgetting that exceeds the rate of learning, quite exceptionally. And mules are just, they get mule-headed. That's where they're just not going to do it. So, do not be as the horse or the mule, which has no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. So, how do we take care of these animals? Well, we've got to use a bit and a bridle to direct them. And without that, there's really not much in terms of them using their own volition to stay on the right path. God can't make you learn Bible doctrine. He can give you divine discipline to orient you to the realities of what you need to do. But he's not going to reach in and put a bit and a bridle on you and turn the button and make you positive. Can't do it. Because we have volition. You have to do it. And that's how you glorify God. You do it. And angels in heaven cheer when you make positive decisions. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Well, that's true on animals. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. The wicked, you think you got problems, try to be the wicked. They got problems in time, but they got problems in eternity because they're going to be in the lake of fire for all eternity. And I know a lot of cafeteria Christians, Methodists, Presbyterians, they reject hell. Well, I can't understand that. They just cut it out of the Bible. They reject a lot of things in the Bible. I was on a news hour the other day, PBS show, and talking about how our military had mistakenly bombed a hospital. I get these nut jobs sending emails out. Well, Jesus wouldn't do that. Really? When Jesus started his public ministry, the first thing he did was use physical violence, my friend. And one of the last things he did at the close of his public ministry, physical violence again, where he cleansed the temple. And when he comes back at the second coming, he's going to kill a whole lot of people and a whole lot of hospitals. But they take their scissors and they cut out all the verses that they don't like about their view of Jesus. Their view of Jesus, many of them aren't saved at all. They don't even know what Jesus is. They have no idea. They have no idea what grace is. They have no idea about Jesus. And yet they parrot these things that come out of the cosmic system. Otherwise they will not come near. Verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. What is mercy, grace, and action? That's this. This is grace and action. When you name your sin, boom, that's mercy, grace, and action. That's all it is. Grace and action. So grace is the bow with the arrow. You pull the bow back, let the arrow go, and when the arrow goes out, that's mercy. It's grace and action. It's activated. This is grace, but it's not activated until you say, I'll take it. This is grace. It's not activated until you say, I confess it. And then it's mercy. We're saved by the mercy of God, by the grace of God. We rebound by the mercy of God, by the grace of God. So mercy is merely, and I had the word loving kindness. It's a tongue twister. It's mercy is a better translation. Mercy. Because nobody knows what loving kindness is. I have no idea what it is. Mercy is grace in action. What's grace? The plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. Sound familiar? You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. Of course you don't deserve it. You don't earn it. Not a newsflash. But it's grace. And that's what God is. That's what Christianity is. It's grace. Verse 11. Now you can sing Amazing Grace, but nobody knows what that word means. It's a nice tune. I want to have Amazing Grace sung at my funeral. I told my wife, I want Dixie played at my funeral with a violin. Nobody's singing. Just a violin, very slow and methodical. I think they maybe could relate to Dixie more than they could relate to the tune, but they don't know what it means. They have no idea what grace means. So it's just a word in a song. It's a good tune. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Who are the righteous ones? The believers. Who are the wicked? The unbelievers. This is the contrast. Verse 10, the wicked is the unbeliever. In that context, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. These are the ones that have the opportunity to use rebound. The wicked can't use rebound. They're not saved, folks. They can't use the rebound technique. The righteous ones can. Who are the righteous ones? Every believer. Why are they called the righteous ones? Because at the second that you believe, you have the righteousness of God imputed to your soul / spirit. Because the spirit is immediately fused onto your soul. You're born again. And coterminous with that, God imputes his own righteousness to you. And actually, you get the double portion. Because you get the righteousness of Christ. There's 40 things that Colonel Thieme identified that occur to you at the second of salvation. And these are all things that occur in the church age because we're a royal family. Now, in the Old Testament, they got the righteousness of God imputed to their spirit like we do. Those are the basic 101 stuff that everybody gets. When you join the military, everybody gets basic things. But officers get more things than enlisted people. So we're the officer corps. They are the enlisted corps. David was clearly a command sergeant major. He reached the highest levels of the enlisted rank that you could reach. You can be a four-star general in the officer rank. And David will have to salute you. So be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. And shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Upright in heart means you're positive. You're positive to Bible doctrine. So if you're positive to Bible doctrine, shout for joy. Use these things. It's a wonderful technique. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you that we are able to understand these things. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will motivate us, challenge us, and move us forward. And we are like mules. We know that, Father. And we need the 2x4. Please deliver it to us. In Christ's name, amen.
So the unsaved Catholic changes the whole... Not fasting anymore.
Oh, heck no. No. As I said many times, I never did it, but I went to the Catholic school, you know. Tell the guy behind the thing, I'll tell you my sin, you tell me yours. Because they're not qualified.
So when you're out of fellowship, based on what you said, like in, you know, like they're weak, they're sick, and then they, like, die, it's just like, since that's like the life source, since that's the Christian way of life, that's like what's killing you.
Yeah, it's like you're starving yourself out. No sunlight, no water. You're starving yourself out.
It's like a fan or whatever that's going, you just unplug it, it's still rolling for a little bit, but then eventually it stops.
Yeah, that's good. That's a lot of good analogies, yeah. So, yeah, it's progressive.
This is probably one of the strongest, this is like one of the sites on security, of course.